It's a little after 7. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 7 tonight, but before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It's kind of a messy night, and not a good time to be out on the road, but we're here because we want to fellowship around your word, and that's a good place to be and a good thing to do. And so you've brought us here. We thank you for that. We pray you'd bless us this evening as we consider a great passage of Scripture, and pray that you would guide us in our thinking and encourage us in our faith and motivate us to live the kind of life that Moses is telling Israel to live. And so we look to you to bless us, build us up in the faith this evening. I pray for the other classes that are meeting, the children as they meet with footsteps, and pray for the young people as they meet tonight, and pray that you would bless them, the high school, college age, and may all of us be taught of the Spirit, who is everywhere and within the hearts of each and every one of us, and he's the ultimate teacher and the interpreter. May he interpret your word for us and apply it to us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So we look to you to bless us this evening. Thank you for all that you have given us in your Son, the glorious inheritance that's ours through him. And we commit our time tonight in his name. Amen. So I'm filling in for an evening, and tonight I thought we'd do a lesson on Deuteronomy 7. And the reason I taught that is I was reading, I read through the Bible, I try to every year, and a few week or so ago I began Deuteronomy and read through chapter 7. It was a bit on my mind. I thought, what a great passage for a number of reasons. First of all, it brings up one of the great subjects that I like, one of the great subjects of the Bible, and that's the sovereignty of God. And it's not explicitly stated in that way, but you can't miss it if you carefully read the chapter. And so it's a very important subject, and it's one that I've referred to many times when we come to the doctrine of election. You have it right there in the middle of this chapter. And then there is just the subject of how does this apply to the Christian life? In some ways, this is a startling chapter, because what Moses is doing is giving the nation the rules of war. And he's saying, you go in and annihilate the inhabitants of Canaan. How does that apply to us? Does it apply to us? So that's a question I want to consider this evening. Really, maybe the second half of the lesson is going to be devoted to that. How this passage, in all of its different facets, applies to us today. The book of Deuteronomy, as you may know, is a series of sermons that Moses preached. They have conquered the kings on the east side of the Jordan River, Og and Sihon, so they now own that region. And the tribes of Manasseh and Reuben will settle on that, the eastern side. But they're about to cross over the Jordan and take Canaan. Moses won't go. Moses is going to die in Moab, and that's where the nation is. It's on the east side of the river. It's on the east side of the Dead Sea. And so he's giving a series of sermons in the book of Deuteronomy before he leaves. The mantle of leadership falls to Joshua, who will take the nation across the Jordan and conquer the land, and then Moses will go up on Mount Nebo and die. So he's giving them important charges here. And we come to chapter 7, and this is a passage on war, as I said. The rules of war. So he stands on the border of the land, on the east side of the land, on the east bank of the Jordan River, and tells them how they're to go in and conquer the land. He tells them in the first 5 verses, that's where he begins this instruction, and tells them about the enemy that they will face. And he tells them in the first 2 verses that they're going to face 7 nations that are greater and stronger than they are. He says that they are to utterly destroy them. Verse 2, when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. So they were not to enter into any treaties with them. They were not to enter into marriage with them, no intermarriage at all. They were to go in and destroy them, because to join up with the Canaanites in any way, with a treaty or with an intermarriage, would lead to disaster. Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Look over at Genesis chapter 34 for a moment. This gives us an idea of what is behind that statement, I think. It tells us the kind of people that the Canaanites were. You remember in the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph has gone down there, and then the family comes down there, and he tells them to go to Goshen, to ask for the land of Goshen, and the Egyptians will give that to them because they hate, or they find loathsome, shepherds. The Egyptians were a segregationist type society. They separated themselves from foreigners. The Canaanites were the opposite. So this is the chapter where the young man Shechem wants to marry Dinah, one of Jacob's daughters. He's abused her, but he wants to marry her. And so they make a deal with him. You submit to circumcision and you can enter into marriage and we'll be united with you. It was a ploy, of course. It was a ruse, and they agreed to do that. And then Simeon and Levi slaughtered everybody in this town of Shechem. But Shechem is the prince, and his father is Hamor. And they speak to the men of the city of Shechem to convince them to do that. And in verse 21 of chapter 34, they are speaking to the citizens of the city. They say, these men, that is Jacob and his family, are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and let them live with us. In other words, let's do this. We'll give our daughters to them in marriage. They'll give theirs to us. And pretty soon we'll have everything that's theirs. We'll blend in, and what would happen was Jacob's family would become Canaanites, and they'd cease to exist. It was a subtle way of destroying the chosen family. And it didn't happen, of course. But that's what the nations were like that Israel was now going in to fight. And so God says, you can't coexist with these people. The time of judgment has come, that God had predicted when he spoke to Abraham many years before this. And so this wicked society is about to be judged, but to have a treaty with them, to enter into marriage with them, would result in a mixing and a combination in which they would cease to exist. And so God's instruction is, you don't do that. You have no treaties, no marriage. You utterly destroy them, or you'll cease to exist. And not only that, he goes on to explain, they're to destroy all their religious symbols and idols and altars and pillars. There is to be nothing left of this corrupt pagan society. Now, that was a tall order for this nation of former slaves who weren't trained in warfare. They fought some battles, but remember, these are now sons of slaves. Their parents were the slaves. They've all died out in the 40 years in the wilderness. And now this is a generation that's really been made tough, I think, by its experience in the wilderness, but they're not trained warriors. And so you can imagine that they might be a bit concerned that they're going up against an enemy that probably is trained, has a professional army, and feel that the strength of these Canaanites, who are bigger and stronger, as Moses has told them, would be intimidating to them, might cause them fear. You remember, that's exactly what happened to their parents 40 years earlier. They sent the spies into the land, and they said, no, the sons of Anak are there, the giants are there, and the cities are tall, and we can't breach the walls. And so they were fearful, and so to prevent that from happening and to being alarmed from this, the Lord warns them against that, and in verses 17 and 18, to skip ahead a little bit, by instructing them to recall who He is. The next chapter, chapter 8, has to do with remembering. And really, that's here too. It's very important to remember. Remember who it is that is sending you in. He's the one who defeated Pharaoh, as he explains in verses 17 and 18. Verse 18, "You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt." Well, they knew what he'd done to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was the strongest king in the Middle East at that time and had the greatest army. And yet God defeated the whole society, defeated their army, drowned it in the Dead Sea. And so that's the assurance that they are to have in these first five verses. And you see this while he reminds them of what he's done in the past later on in the chapter. Here at the very beginning, you have the sovereign God giving them instruction. And it's important to notice the words that are said here, how it is said, the type of sentences that are used. It's "when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you." It's not if this happens, it's going to happen. It's an assurance. When you go in there, God's going to give them into your hand. And so what were they to do? They were to trust Him. They were to trust what He has told them to do, even though this enemy is bigger than them, this enemy is intimidating, and the task before them is daunting. They were to go forward, cross that river, take on the mighty cities and armies, and do so in the knowledge that God's going to give them into their hand and He's going to remove them from the land. They're not to compromise with them in any way. They're to follow God's instruction. They're not to enter in, again, into any kind of treaty or covenant with them. They were under the protection of God. They don't need the protection of the Canaanites or to make some kind of arrangement with them. They were to go in, trust Him absolutely, and carry out His will. And the reason for that, and the reason for their loyalty to the Lord, the reason they were to be completely obedient to Him and carry out this policy of warfare is given in verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God," which means they were a people set apart for Him. And that's essentially what holiness is. It is being set apart for a special purpose. Its basic meaning is not moral purity. That is part of it. When we think of holiness, we generally, I think normally, think of living a righteous life, living an obedient life, and that is holiness. But that is based upon this idea of being separate, of being dedicated to the Lord God. And that's what he's saying about them here. Well, I think that idea of holiness is clear from the way the word is used in various places in the Old Testament. It's clear, for example, in chapter 5 of this book, where they're told to keep the Sabbath holy. Well, the Sabbath is not a person. The Sabbath is a day, but it's to be holy. Religious objects and places in the Old Testament were considered holy. For example, in Exodus 28, verse 2, Aaron's garments are described as holy. The sanctuary, the place of worship, was holy. And the utensils of the sanctuary, those pots and pans and things that were used in the rituals, were considered holy. Well, these are non-rational, non-volitional things. They're not moral things. They're just objects, but they're considered holy in the sense that they've been set apart from all other utensils. They're different from the pots and pans that people would use in the everyday cooking. These have a religious function. They are set apart from all other things. They're dedicated to God and to His service. And so when Moses says, "You are a holy people to the Lord," he means that they have been set apart by the Lord. They have been set apart for His use. And they are to recognize that. They're to recognize who they are. They're different. They're different from those Canaanites. They're different from the Egyptians. They're different from the Hittites and the Assyrians and all other peoples of the world. They're God's people. They've been dedicated to Him. And so recognizing that, that's fundamental. And recognizing that, they're to then live in conformity with what they are. But this is not a call to holiness here in the sense that we might think, now go live a holy life. That's the implication. And Moses was not urging them to become holy. He's simply telling them what they already are. This is what you are. Not by an act of what they've done, but by an act of God. So Israel was a holy people. They were people set apart from other people. And they're set apart because of God's action. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now that's an amazing description that he gave of this nation. He said they're the Lord's possession. And they're the Lord's possession because He chose them. This word possession can be translated valued property. It has the idea of that. I think it's used that way, for example, in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3, of David's treasure of gold and silver. And so the New International Version translates this, his treasured possession. Now that's what Israel was, God's prized possession, God's prized people, His treasure, His special possession, His inheritance. But it's not because of anything in them. You might think, well, if we're so valuable, if we're a treasured possession, we must be worthy of His choice. He must have looked down upon us and said, now there is a lovely people. There is a smart group of people. There is a people that I want for myself. But it's not that at all. It's nothing in them. It has nothing to do with who they are. That's not the reason they were chosen. He gives the reason for the choice in the next two verses, in verses 7 and 8. Very simply, it's because God loved them. Moses explains God's love and election first negatively in order to stress the unmerited nature of this, the unmerited nature of their election, and then of course we can apply that to ourselves as well. And then he explains the positive dimension of it. But first he says in verse 7, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Don't think it's because of anything in you that you're His possession. You're His possession by His choice, but it's not due to anything in you, he's saying. They were small, they were weak, and so He passed over Egypt and all the glories of Egypt, the pyramids and the temples of Luxor and all this sophisticated society that they had. He passed over Babylon and Greece and Rome and all of that. All of the great nations of the earth, all of the great Gentile societies and cultures and empires, ancient and modern. Now, why did He pass over them and why did He choose Israel? Verse 8, because the Lord loved them, He says. Now that's the positive reason. Negatively, it's not because of anything in them. Positively, it's not in them either, it's in Him. And that's as far as he goes. If you were to say, well, why did he love them? He doesn't give an answer to that. He loved them because he loved them. That's as far as we can go. No other reasons given. So it's a mystery as to why he would, but he did. And on that basis of love, God had called Abraham and his descendants. He made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and ratified that with promises in Genesis chapter 15. And on the basis of that covenant and the promises that he made, the Lord charted his people's course through the events of history, liberating them from bondage, giving them an inheritance in the land that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So they may not understand the reason for why he loved them and chose them, but they can't escape the reality of it in all of the blessings that he gave to them. That's indisputable. It had been declared here, and it's displayed throughout their history and would be displayed to this very generation when they go into the land, and it had already been displayed to them in the exodus from Egypt and the conquest on the east side of the Jordan. Based on that love, Israel was to know, to reckon it to be true that he is God and the only God, and they were to obey him on that basis and obey him because they're his possession. They're uniquely his possession. And so naturally, since he owns them, he's redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, they're to be obedient to him. Verse 11, therefore, here's the conclusion one draws from his choice of them and making them his possession. You shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. And that means utterly destroy the enemy. Be obedient in all things. And the result of that would be prosperity. The result of that would be health. It would be success for the nation. That is really brought out more clearly in the later chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, but it's stated very clearly here. They would be greatly blessed if they're obedient. So their blessing, their prosperity, is contingent on obedience. Verse 12, having said, keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which I'm commanding you, then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. So contingency characterizes God's relationship with Israel under the old covenant. When they were obedient and they fulfilled their side of the covenant, then they prospered. And that prosperity would be realized in fruitfulness, according to verse 13 and verse 14. The Lord would multiply them. They'd populate the area. They would have many descendants. And they would multiply their harvest. They'd always have good harvests and not have droughts. He would bless them greatly. Their obedience would be rewarded, their obedience would be realized in population, in production of the fruits of the land, in their health, according to verse 15. The Lord would remove sickness from them and not put on them, he says, the harmful diseases of Egypt. You think, well, what does that mean? One of the commentators on Deuteronomy, Peter Craigie, wrote, and I'm quoting him now, in ancient Egypt, such diseases as elephantiasis, various types of boils and afflictions of the eyes and bowels were particularly common and unpleasant. The Israelites would no longer be plagued with such sickness, but God would inflict it upon their enemies. I was reading a year or so ago a biography on Napoleon, and one of Napoleon's early conquests was of Egypt. And then his army moved up into the Levant, up into Palestine, that area. It wasn't Israel then. But when they were in Egypt, a lot of the soldiers suffered eye disease, went blind, which is evidently a common problem in that part of the world. And that's one of the things that he mentions. All of these things, you look at some of these reliefs in some of the tombs, the pictures of the ancient world, of ancient Egypt, and it's all very pleasant. I mean, the pharaohs are hunting and they're catching things and they're fishing and women are playing flutes and It's all kind of idyllic, but it was a place full of disease and sickness, according to the scriptures. And he's saying, I will not put any of that on you if you're obedient. Now, that gives some idea of how hard life was in the ancient world, how challenging it was. It was a world full of disease and very little remedy in terms of medicine and the kind of things we know. It was an uncertain world, full of fear, superstition, because of all of the existential threats to them. Disease was common. But God promised to do away with all of that for his people, make Israel healthy, make the land productive, make them vigorous if they would be obedient. He's just asking them to do what they're supposed to do, what all of us are to do, obey our God. It's not an unreasonable request or demand. And if they would do that, he would bless them greatly. It's an example of the goodness and the generosity of God to deliver them of disease and fear, to give them a clean land and clean life for obedience, which, as I said, they owe him anyway. And to give them a peaceful land as well. Verse 16, you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. You start pitying them, you start giving in, you make treaties, then it's going to suck you in. There's no room for that. Literally, when he says, you shall consume them, it means you'll eat up these people. You'll devour them. That's what he's going to make this people of former slaves into, a vaunted army that will conquer. So Israel's military action was to be obedient and without compassion, because the religious and moral practices of the Canaanites would be a snare to them. And warfare was a way of purging the land of all those temptations. And we can recognize in this the temptations, I think, of our own condition. I'm getting a little ahead of myself because I want to make the applications at the end for the most part. But what a picture that is of the world around us. It's full of temptations. We can't compromise with it. It's a snare. And the snare can ruin the life of a believer, whether it's in the forms of entertainment that we entertain or the companions that we spend time with. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul quotes a proverb that was actually a Greek proverb. It's not scripture. It becomes it when he quotes it, but he says, bad company corrupts good morals. Even the Greeks could understand that. Even the Gentiles knew the people you associate with are going to affect you. Well, this is what he's saying to the nation. You must wipe them out completely. This is warfare against the Canaanites. It was total annihilation. So this war was against bad company, the bad company of the Canaanites, and they were to show no mercy. And in verses 17 through 26, Moses instructs them on war further. They're not to be afraid of the Canaanites, not to be afraid of their numbers, not to be afraid of their strength, but trust the Lord. Remember how he defeated Egypt, how he destroyed the greatest commander, greatest king, and greatest army in the world at that time. And Moses promises in verse 20 that the Lord would send help to them. He will send the hornet against them. Now, how do we take this? The Lord shall send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. Do we take it literally? Some have suggested that we do, that God may actually have sent swarms of stinging insects into the land. He controls those kind of things, and he brought manna down from heaven and fed them in the wilderness. He brought the doves to feed them. Again, a kind of a miraculous thing. Perhaps it's the way we're to understand it, that he sent a swarm of hornets into the land and would use that kind of means to defeat the enemy. Or this may be understood in a metaphorical way of saying that there would be no place for them to hide from Israel's victorious pursuit, that like hornets that can go and get people out of their hiding places, they would be able to rout them wherever they were. But here's the point, the Lord would do it, whether he's going to do it by some natural means of insects or whether he's just speaking in a metaphorical way and giving them the ability to do that, he would clear away the nations before them and cause their kings, as he says in verse 24, to be forgotten from history. He says, you will make their names perish from under the heaven. He's going to wipe them out and wipe the memory of them out. It's going to be a thorough victory. So, as they stood on the threshold of Canaan, about to go into battle, and had a natural fear of what lay ahead of them, Moses gives them great encouragement and gives them very realistic encouragement. It's not just pumping them up with platitudes. He's encouraging them with the reality. God was on their side, and they'd seen. And if they were too young to remember, they had been told of all the mighty things he'd done in Egypt to Pharaoh, and they had no reason to fear. But with the repeated assurances that God would utterly defeat the enemy, the impression might be given to them that this will be an easy fight. On the one hand, they may be suffering a little bit of weakened nerves, but on the other hand, some of them might become overconfident. This is going to be an easy thing. It's going to be a quick victory, a kind of blitzkrieg, a lightning strike, a lightning war, and over in a short amount of time. But it wouldn't be that way. It would be a steady, progressive, protracted war, and that's what they're told in verse 22. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. Now, the Lord knew Canaan, and he knew his people, and he knew that it would take them time to settle in the land. They were unskilled in agriculture. They needed time to develop their fields and their place in the land, time to raise their children and establish their homes and herds and all of that. If they had been preoccupied with all of that, learning how to implement these things, then the wild animals would have increased and would have overrun things, is what he's saying. And we know from the Old Testament there were lions and the bears in the land at that time. And so the Canaanites had years of experience keeping them down, and it was vital, therefore, that the conquest should be gradual, not instant. Gradual, so that they would acclimate to the land and be able to subdue it gradually in that way. So he's saying it's not going to be a quick, immediate victory, and there was a reason for that. Now, how does this apply to us? Does it apply to us? I mean, after all, we're not under the law. Paul's very clear about that. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. So does this apply? Well, I think it does apply to us. This is Scripture, and as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is profitable. And this is profitable. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because I think this gives us maybe the key to understanding the Old Testament in many ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for you, so that you would not crave evil things as they also craved." And what he's saying is all those things happened for the instruction of the Corinthians, for the instruction of people at Believer's Chapel, for the instruction of the church. And I don't think that we're to limit that to what took place in the wilderness, that all of Israel's history occurred to instruct us, to give us examples that we would learn how we are to live. And you see a parallel between Israel and the church. The church is not Israel, but there are parallels between us. Israel is holy. He emphasizes that in chapter 7. And we're holy. We are saints. All Christians are saints. And that word is derived from holy. And what it means is we're set apart. We're separate from the world. We are not like the world. We are different from the world. We are devoted to God. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. Saints are not super Christians. They're not exceptionally spiritual people. They're not the elite of all of God's people, of all of the church. They are this few group, this select few called the saints. Now, all Christians are saints because all Christians have been set apart by God for His use, for His possession. And so throughout the New Testament, congregations are referred to as saints. I think the best example of that, the best proof that the word saint doesn't refer to some exceptional Christian, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when Paul is writing his greeting to the Corinthians and he calls them saints. Saints by calling, he says. And then in verse 30, Paul says, it's all God's doing. It's not their doing. They're not saints because they've done great things. They're saints because of what God has done. But clearly, when you're talking to the Corinthians and calling them saints, he doesn't mean special Christians, super righteous Christians. They were the most confused and immature and reckless group in the New Testament. We like the book of 1 Corinthians, or one reason I think we've got the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and I think it's so valuable, is because it deals with all the problems that Christians face. That's one issue after another. But they're saints, which is to say all of us are saints. So sainthood is not something that we achieve. It's given by God at the moment of salvation. He calls us to Himself. He justifies us at the moment of faith so that we are completely righteous in His sight. And therefore we are holy. We are God's possession. That's how Moses described Israel. He says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, the Lord chose you to be a people for His own possession. And that's what we are. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, which is a great verse on the sovereignty of God, but on another aspect as well. In Ephesians 1, 11, Paul says, he's speaking about the blessings that they have. He says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now that phrase, having obtained an inheritance, is one word. And I think, as I recall, it's used only here. But it's in the passive sense. And so it can mean that we have obtained an inheritance, and so the blessing is we have a glorious inheritance, which is true. But some of you may have, as I do, a note in the margin of a different way of interpreting it, and that is we're made a heritage. And so what this word means is it has the idea of casting lots, and that's how the tribes of Israel received their portion of the land. Their inheritance in Canaan was obtained through the casting of lots. And so Judah knew where it was because the lot had fallen in a certain way. And the idea here seems to be something like the lots were cast and we were appointed, because it's a passive sense. And we were appointed as God's inheritance. And I think that is probably the way this is to be taken, that we're an inheritance allotted to God. Now, what an amazing thing that is. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are God's inheritance. What does a person do with his or her inheritance? Well, he or she values it. You don't want to lose your inheritance. And it just reminds us of the great, glorious position that we have with the Lord, in that we are his possession. Not just his possession, but his inheritance. And what a privilege that is. We've been picked by God to be that. We are valuable to him. But again, it's not because of anything valuable in us any more than it was anything valuable in Israel and that nation that God chose them. So we too are an elect people. Peter makes that very point. In fact, he uses some of these images to describe the people of God in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So why are you that? Because he called you out of darkness into light. You are that because of his grace. It's all his doing. But that's what we are. We are a chosen people, God's inheritance, but not due to anything in us. It's all him. We are saints, holy ones, because he predestined us to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And he predestined our salvation to sainthood, to be his inheritance, and to have a glorious inheritance because he loved us. And the great example of that is Romans chapter 8. I'm going to probably not spend as much time on this as I would like, but time is running short. But look at chapter 8, and verses you're all very familiar with. Verses 28 down through verse 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. So he gives here five doctrines in these verses, really beginning with verse 29 on. He gives five doctrines. They've been called the golden chain of five links. And you'll notice it ends with glorification, but it begins with foreknowledge. And that's an important word to understand in understanding all of this. Foreknowledge is often taken to mean foresight or prescience, knowing what would happen ahead of time. He foreknew these things. And so some people who don't hold to the sovereignty of God, as I do, explain this election and this predestination in terms of foreknowledge. Well, yeah, he chose people. He predestined them according to his foreknowledge. He looked down through time and saw who would believe and chose that person. He confirmed their faith by his choice of them. He looked down through time and saw them. He foreknew them. The problem is, he doesn't say in this that he foreknew something about them, but he foreknew them. So it's important to know what that word "know" means in the Old Testament. We have an example of it in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where God says of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." I think the New American Standard Bible may translate it, "You only have I chosen." But literally, it is "no." So I think the King James translates it "no." And I like that because that is the word. The Hebrew word is "no." Well, what does he mean by that? I only know you, and I've not known any other nation of the ancient world. I didn't know about the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Philistines. He's not talking about intellectual knowledge. He's talking about love, that he loved them. That's what the word "know" means. It speaks of intimate personal relationship. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Cain." The word is "know." Same word that's used of having intellectual knowledge, but in that context, it means personal, intimate knowledge. And that's the idea here. What he's saying is, he foreloved them. He foreloved us. He elected us from the very beginning. And because he elected us, he chose us out of his love for us, just as he did Israel, as Paul explains it in Deuteronomy 7, he predestined us to be his children and be his inheritance and have an inheritance. And look, if it was based on foresight, if God simply looked down through time and says, I'm going to choose those who will choose me, he wouldn't have chosen anybody. As you go back into Romans chapter 3, and there in verses 10 and 11, he says that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks for God, not one. So if nobody seeks for him, if he looked down through time for someone to seek him, what would he find? No one seeking him. So what he's saying here is that we are his solely out of the sovereign grace of God, just as Israel was his chosen people by his sovereign grace. And that should cause us to want to serve him. In fact, come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and that's what he tells us. Therefore, he says, after he's concluded really the doctrinal section of the book of Romans, he says, in light of this grace that we've been speaking of, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So how do we do that? Well, to go back to Deuteronomy 7 and how it applies to us, we do that by fighting the good fight. We are in a holy war, just as Israel was, though in a different sense. We are not Israel. We have not been given a land in this world to conquer. We don't have material enemies, not essentially, but we have enemies. And we are to exterminate them in a sense. We're not to exterminate populations of people, but we are to deal with the enemy we face with the same determination that Israel did when it entered into the land. Well, what are the enemies we face? Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6, verse 12. We do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. He's saying we have a battle that's going on that's invisible, that is against real powers that are every bit as real as those Canaanites were. We face enemies that are really even more powerful than those, because they're the powers that were behind all of those Canaanites and driving them in the rebellious, wicked direction that they were going. That's who we face. And we're to deal with the temptations we face and the enemy we face with the same determination to wipe them out. And that's how we're to fight the spiritual battle. No compromise, in other words. We don't compromise with the world. That's really what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't make treaties with the Canaanites. Don't adopt their ways or their gods, their ideas. We have to be different. We are holy. We are set apart. And we are to deal with all of these things. The battle that we face is not in a land along the Mediterranean. The battle we fight is here in our heads, and it is spiritual, and the enemy is really shooting fiery darts at us. They're invisible, they're spiritual, but they're real. And so how do we face it? Because the enemy we face is every bit as challenging and daunting as that which they face, stronger than we are. Satan is stronger than we are. His demonic forces are stronger than we are. But God is with us. Jesus said at the end of Matthew, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's always with us. And so we can go forward in faith and obedience and fight the good fight. And know that just as Israel's war was not going to be a short battle, it would be a protracted conflict according to God's design. And so it's true with us. We fight this battle to the day we die. And so we're not to be surprised by that. We're not to yield to it, be discouraged. We're to know we are to go forward continually, and the Lord will bless that. That's how I see how this applies. how these literal instructions given to Israel are how they apply to us. And I think really you interpret all of the Old Testament in much that way. They're types, they're symbols, they give literal examples of what we do spiritually. So may God help us to learn the lessons and serve Him as faithfully as Israel was to serve Him. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. We pray that You would bless us throughout the week with health and, most importantly, with fellowship with You and obedience to You. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that He's given us. What a great thought it is that we have an inheritance that's eternal and glorious, and that we as well are an inheritance. And because we are, You'll never let us go. We thank You for that great truth. And it's in the name of Your Son that we pray. Amen.